Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Now, before we start dealing with Noah and the flood, I want to answer two common questions. The most common question asked of creation ministry personnel is, who did Cain marry? Many people think that this is a super curly question that Christians cannot answer. But let me recommend a book which you can see on the screen. This book has 60 plus answers in it with clear explanations. The Creation Answers book is fantastic. It answers that question as well as dozens of others. If you have children, or if you have grandchildren of school age, or if you are just interested yourself, if you want to bolster the faith of those kids, especially in creation versus evolution, I cannot recommend this book highly enough. And if you've got it on your shelf at home and haven't read it, open it up and have a look at it. There's lots of really good questions and answers there for you. So we come back to this question of who was Cain's wife. This morning I want to answer that question as well as another one, that of how many people were on the earth at the time of the flood. I don't want to answer them from that book, I'll answer them from the Genesis record by Henry Morris. He says this, quote, "Although we have no exact figures, it is possible to make a reasonable guess as to how rapidly the human population developed. Since, according to the record of Genesis 5, each named patriarch lived many hundreds of years and had sons and daughters, it is reasonable and very conservative to assume that each family had, on the average, at least 6 children. 3 sons and 3 daughters. If it is further assumed that on the average these children grew to maturity, married and began to have children of their own by the time their parents were 80 years old, and that the parents lived through an average of 5 such generations or 400 years, then it can easily be calculated that the earth had acquired within its first 800 years, presumably the lifetime of Cain as a minimum, a population of at least 120,000. It is probable that the figure was much more than this, since people lived to greater ages than assumed, and probably had many more children than assumed. In order to get this process of multiplication started, of course, at least some of Adam's sons had to marry one of Adam's daughters. Probably in that first generation, all marriages were brother-sister marriages. In that early time, there were no mutant genes in the genetic systems of any of these children, so that no genetic harm could have resulted from close marriages. Many, many generations later, during the time of Moses, such mutations had accumulated to the point where such unions were genetically dangerous, so that incest was thenceforth prohibited in the Mosaic laws. The ancient quibble about Cain's wife is thus seen as being quite trivial. Long before Cain died, there was a large population in the earth. By the time of the deluge, 1,656 years after creation, by the Usher chronology, even using the above conservative assumptions, the world population would have been at least 7 billion with a B, 7 billion people. End quote. Last Sunday, we resumed our studies in the book of Genesis. And if you were not with us, please access the sermon via our website and download the sermon. You can download our sermons for free. Indeed, the depravity of man reached the point where the infiltration by demons across mankind meant that a worldwide cataclysm was the only solution. Have a look there in Genesis 6. Look at verses 5 to 7. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. However, there was a glimmer of hope. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That verse finishes Toledot number 2, the generations of Adam. That goes from Genesis 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 8. Now, that short section of our Bible covers over 1,600 years, which we looked at last week. Toledot number 3, from Genesis 6, verse 9 to chapter 9, verse 29, is a long section in our Bibles, yet this Toledot deals with only one man, the man Noah. Kent Hughes introduces this section with these words. He says this, quote, "This third section of Genesis, which recounts the flood of judgment, runs from chapter 6, verse 9 to the end of chapter 9. It is the longest of the 10 Toledot sections of Genesis and serves as the centerpiece of primeval history. This section provides an interpretive bridge between the shadowy past before the flood and the nearer and more comprehensible era of the fathers following the deluge. It is key to understanding ourselves today because we see how a soul is saved from destruction and is instructed in the doctrine of salvation. And we also see what kind of man Noah was, because though Noah was exemplary throughout the flood, Noah's behavior was disappointing after the deluge. The story actually ends on a lower note than it begins. Furthermore, the sin of Noah's son Ham foretells the moral setting of the world into which Abraham was born and ultimately in which we live. It explains life." End quote. Now, the title of last week's sermon was An Insuperable Problem. Continuing that same theme this week, the title is Toledot number 3, A Cataclysmic Solution. A Cataclysmic Solution. Our text this morning is Genesis 6, verse 9 through to chapter 7, verse 24. We will have four main points, but I want to swap verses 11 and 12 with verses 9 and 10. You'll see why in just a moment. So point number one this morning, the extent of man's depravity. The extent of man's depravity. Look at verses 11 to 13. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Bible authors used repeated words to emphasize concepts that they wish you to see. Repetition increases gravity or importance. And the better Bible translations try as much as possible to retain that repetition in English to help you to be able to recognize those repetitions, and you can be assured they are not accidental. Now, in those three verses are two repeated terms. One is translated from the single word into two English words. Obviously, languages are not the same. You know, you can have one word in one language which means multiple words in the other language. You can also have multiple words in this language which mean one word in the other language. That's just the way things are. So whilst that one Hebrew word has multiple meanings, in English they have two distinct terms or two distinct examples. So in the ESV, the words corrupt and corrupted appear three times. They are the Hebrew word pronounced shokath, and it means corrupt. However, that same Hebrew word is our English word destroy. And between verses 11 to 13, that Hebrew word appears 5 times. And also in verse 17. So I'll highlight them for you. Look at verses 11 to 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Look at verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So those five repetitions are the same Hebrew word, and that only serves to highlight the intensity that Moses wanted to convey. But there's another repeated word in verse 11 and verse 13, and that is the word violence. And that word translated violence is actually a Hebrew word with which you will be all too familiar. It is the word Hamas. It means both violence and wrong. William Mounts explains this word Hamas. He says this: the term often describes the extreme corporate or individual wickedness of human beings against God or others. See, for example, Genesis 6, verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 9 states of the suffering servant, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. There's that word. This violence may take the form of murder, Genesis 49, verse 5, or psychological anguish, Psalm 35, verses 11 and 12. The huge preparations God commanded Noah to take shows God being merciful in providing a way of escape even for the animals inside the ark. It would be difficult to overestimate the gravity of the situation on earth at this time. Things were incredibly bleak indeed. However, it was not a total loss. Right, that's verses. Now let's go back and deal with verses 9 and 10. This is point number 2 this morning, the exceptions, Noah and his family. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now note the description of Noah. Righteous, blameless, walked with God. Noah stood in stark contrast to the rest of mankind. We had a lot of quotes this morning. I do apologize for that, but these guys say things better than I do, okay? Listen to Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "The statement that Noah was a righteous man is the first mention of righteousness in the Bible and sets the standard that righteousness comes by faith. The biblical doctrine of imputed righteousness began before the flood. This is the first of the Old Testament expressions that are made more explicit in subsequent Old Testament texts." See also Genesis 15:6, Psalm 32, verse 2, "and are given full flower in the New Testament." See Romans 1:17, 3 verses 21 to 22, 5 verses 17 and 19, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9, Titus 3:5, Hebrews 11, verse 7, and 2 Peter 1, verse 1. "That he was also blameless in his generation," Genesis 6, verse 9, "describes his moral conduct. He, of course, was not sinless, but his conduct was blameless despite the evil context. The demonized culture did not divert or pervert him, nor could it indict him. He was the one bright spot among the numberless darkened souls of the primeval world. And like Enoch, he walked with God. Enoch and Noah were the only primeval patriarchs to walk with God. They experienced a taste of the intimacy and obedience that pre-fallen Adam and Eve knew when God walked with them in the garden. Noah was a fully dimensioned, remarkably complete man of God. He had found favor," that's grace, "in the eyes of the Lord." Verse 8, end quote. Now it's essential that we grasp the severity of these initial verses in order to understand what followed. From here we can move a lot faster. This brings us to point number 3 this morning, God's commands to Noah. Here we're looking at 6:14 to 7 verse 9. Look at verses 13 to 16. "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is in the that is on the earth shall die." On the screen you can see a ship. This is the Cutty Sark. It was originally built in 1869. It remains the largest wooden ship of the modern era, and its length is 116 meters long. It was miraculously recognized and saved about 100 years ago. Since that time, it has been restored at least twice, and it now sits in dry dock at the Greenwich Museum in London. Yet, Noah's Ark, built more than 4,200 years earlier, was 19 meters longer than the Cutty Sark. Notice in those verses, it was God himself who called it an ark. The word ark has a very technical definition. It means a box. That's why it's the same name as the later Ark of the Covenant, which was basically a wooden box that had been covered in gold and was used for worship. So Noah's box was 135 meters long. Okay, that's a very big box, right? But it would have been box-shaped. Therefore, it almost certainly was not boat-shaped in the modern sense. So any picture showing a small boat with animals poking out everywhere is simply wrong. The Cutty's Ark was originally designed for speed in transporting tea from China to England. At that stage, they had to sail right around the bottom of Africa to do so. By contrast, Noah's Ark was not designed for speed at all. It was designed for storage. So it was far more likely that it was box-shaped, like this scale model built by Rod Walsh. I'm hoping at some stage that Rod will be able to come to our church and show his model. He's made 7 of these so far. All right, look at verses 17 to 22. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And everything living of all flesh you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, 2 of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store them up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, verse 18 is the first time in Scripture that we read the word covenant. God promised that at some future date he would elaborate on what that covenant with Noah would look like. Now remember, this was around 120 years before the flood. Noah and his sons had not even begun building the ark. All they had at that time was God's word of promise. And that word of promise would be all that would then sustain them for the next 120 years. But it was enough for Noah and his sons. Verse 22 says that Noah obeyed God in every detail. Now stop and consider for a moment all that must have occurred during that next century. Presumably Noah and his sons researched the best way to grow gopher wood. Now today we have no idea what gopher wood is. It is a transliteration. In Hebrew it is gopher wood. In English it is gopher wood. Nobody knows what that tree actually is. Presumably they carefully planted those seeds and cultivated them and watched them grow into trees, then harvesting them when they got to maturity, and presumably they sawed them into planks. That would take decades. In the meantime, they drew up plans for the ark, its design, and how each level on the ark would be constructed, the size of each animal's compartment, how much food might be needed, and where would be the best places to store that food so that it would be close to hand when it was needed. They must have researched pitch and obtained a requisite amount of it to have it ready. They must have searched out and found an area large enough to mark out the outline of the ark and to lay supports of some kind as they built the frame. Perhaps it was close to a river so that the mature timber could be floated down to the build site. We don't know. Scripture just doesn't tell us. Now let me pause and address the issue of volume inside the ark. Scientists regularly ask how large dinosaurs could have been carried in Noah's ark. And certainly if the picture in your mind's eye is of a dinghy-sized boat with animals, then sure, the question is valid. But if you take the dimensions given in the Bible and compare it to something we can visualize for ourselves, the result is quite different. Sometimes scale pictures can be incredibly helpful, like this one. This one comes from page 499 of Jonathan Safaty's book. Now, by the way, if you are interested in the scientific side of these issues, you must read that book, the Genesis account. The picture is on the screen for you. He says this on page 516 to 517. This is a long quote. I think it's three slides long. That's okay. He says this, quote, "The ark could have carried 340 semi-trailers, each of which could hold 300 sheep. So it could have held 102,000 sheep. If they were only one layer deep on all decks, 19,000 sheep could fit on the ark, with enough area to satisfy UK animal welfare regulations." So how does that compare with the different kinds of animals? He then mentions John Woodmerap. John Woodmerap works with Creation Ministries International in the USA. He continues, quote, "Woodmerap recognizes this, but to be as generous to critics as possible, he treats the biblical kind as equivalent to man-made genus. He totals about 8,000 genera, including extinct ones, thus about 16,000 individual animals which had to be on board. So what about the size? Above, I have discussed sheep-sized animals. But most vertebrate animals are smaller than sheep. For example, most of the rodents, shrews, rabbits, birds, and lizards. The median size of all animals on the ark would actually have been that of a small rat, according to Woodmerap's tabulations, while only about 11% would have been larger than a sheep. Tabulating the total volume is fair enough, since this shows that there would be plenty of room on the ark for the animals, with plenty left over for food, range, etc. It would be possible to stack cages with food on top or nearby to minimize the amount of food carrying the humans had to do, to fill up more of the ark space while still allowing plenty of room for gaps for air circulation. Although there is plenty of room for exercise, skeptics have overstated animals' needs for exercise anyway. Even if we don't allow stacking one cage on top of another to save floor space, there would be no problem. As already shown, the deck area could hold 19,000 sheep-sized animals comfortably. But there would be at most 16,000 animals of an average size much smaller than that. Woodmerap shows from standard recommendation floor space requirements for animals that all of them together would have needed less than half the available floor space of the ark's three decks. This arrangement allows for maximum amount of food and water storage on top of the cages close to the animals. Woodmerap's calculations allow for all the known dinosaur genera given the information available at the time he wrote. Woodmerap calculated the space and food requirements by considering the largest animals as juveniles. For example, he calculated the yearling mass of every sauropod on board. This was reasonable, since we know that even the biggest dinosaurs were once small. They hatched from eggs, the largest of which was not much bigger than a football. We have found no fossil eggs bigger than that, and there are good reasons why they could not have been bigger. The shell must be porous to allow oxygen to diffuse through, because this is needed for the embryo. But if the egg were bigger than a football, the shell would need to be so thick that oxygen could no longer penetrate. End quote. On Thursday this week, at the Reheating the Leftovers group, Florante asked the question as to why animals needed to be destroyed as well as wicked man. It's a valid question. Obviously, animals did not participate in the moral decisions that mankind did. Henry Morris says this: since the remedy for worldwide wickedness would have to be a worldwide flood, all land animals would have to be destroyed as well. Thus, beasts and birds and creeping things, not fish, were to be destroyed along with man from the face of the earth. Since the Lord had created them as part of man's dominion, it was his prerogative to destroy them with that dominion. End quote. But that still does not answer the question as why the animals had to die along with man. One possible reason would be that if mankind alone were destroyed and not animals, the animal population would overwhelm the very few remaining humans after the flood. Later on, when Israel was preparing to enter Canaan, God said this to them, Deuteronomy 7, verse 22, "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beast grow too numerous for you." This situation would have been amplified enormously if the animals were not destroyed with wicked mankind. Indeed, the passage that we read this morning earlier in this service from Psalm 115, God is in heaven, he does what he pleases. He's in charge. His prerogative. Now, as Noah and his family worked to build the ark, they would have endured endless mocking and ridicule from everyone around them, the very ones to whom Noah preached for all of those years. Just to regain some perspective, turn back, go back to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. We looked at this back when we studied Genesis last year. But it is good for us to be reminded of this. Genesis chapter 2, look at verses 5 to 7. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole surface of the ground, then the Lord formed the man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Those verses tell us that prior to the flood, there was no rain. So imagine the conversation that Noah had with his neighbors. A neighbor comes up to him. He says, "What exactly are you guys doing, Noah?" Noah, sighing once again, "I'm building a boat." "Okay. Why would you need to build a boat out here? We're nowhere near the ocean." "That's true. But Yahweh has promised to send a flood." "What's a flood?" "It's where torrents of rain come down and inundate the land." "What's rain?" "I don't know yet." "So let me get this straight. You have spent longer than a century building this boat just because your God told you that he was going to send a massive amount of rain, whatever that is, to inundate the land until everything is wiped out by a flood, whatever that is. Is that right, Noah? Noah, sighing once again, yes, that's right. But that's not all. You and your family need to repent of your sin and come with us into the ark. It will be the only way of escape. You want me and my family to come with you and your family into a boat on the off chance that what your God has told you comes to pass. Noah, you know that I have full respect for you. And unlike everyone else, at least I don't think you're crazy. But if we were to agree to come and join you, we would become the biggest laughing stock in the entire land. I mean, and don't take this the wrong way, we do love and respect you and your family. Everyone knows you're a man of your word. You don't settle arguments by killing those who disagree with you, and that is incredibly rare. But there's no way we could join you. Our family would be laughed to scorn. And as much as I respect you, I can't ask my family to do that. I'm really sorry, Noah. And such conversations and many more that would have been far less friendly would have carried on year after year, decade after decade. And I imagine that when God finally told Noah to enter the ark after it was finished, it would have been an immense relief for them. All those who had ridiculed them for more than a century were finally outside. And yet, the rain still had not come. That brings us to point number four this morning. The flood arrives. The flood arrives. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Notice two things in this verse. First of all, it starts with the word then. In that word, we transition through a period of nearly 120 years. Noah had faithfully carried out all God's instructions. And it was after he had done so that God finally spoke to him again. Notice secondly what God said to Noah, "For I have seen that you are righteous." Why is that important? Look back at chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So in that verse, Noah was declared by God to be righteous. But in Genesis 7, verse 1, after 120 years, God saw that he was righteous. This also speaks of God's grace, even as it is applied to us. When you and I come to saving faith, we are at that moment declared by God to be righteous, not by our own efforts, but by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We are saved at that point 100%. Yet, as we walk in faith, God sees our righteousness. Now, we are not made more righteous by our obedience. It is still imputed to us. Otherwise, we would be saved by grace, but sustained by works. And that is totally false. So while our good works do not add to our righteousness before God, they do prove our faith, and God sees that. So based on that imputed righteousness, God then gave Noah further instructions. Look at verses 2 to 5. Chapter 7, verse 2. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Now at this point, let's start a day clock, keeping an eye on the number of days involved. So let's call this day one. We will continue this in the coming weeks. And presumably God told Noah to have seven of each of these animals so that they could be used for sacrifice without wiping them out. All right, look at verses 6 to 10. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Put yourself in their place for a moment. Seeing columns of animals walking toward the ark, two by two, must have been a foreboding scene for all Noah's neighbors, those to whom Noah had preached. Imagine the scene. A lion and a lioness walking side by side, perhaps followed by a lamb and a ewe walking side by side. Yet neither of the lions turned to strike and eat the lamb or its mate. And these trails of animals, all walking sedately toward the ark from all directions, must surely have caused these people to think twice about all that Noah had told them of the coming doom. Whether that happened or not, none of them changed their mind to come into the ark with Noah and his family. And then the deluge came. Look at verses 11 to 24. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all of the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the earth, whose nostrils were the breath of life, died. But every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. I have two more things to say and then we're done. First of all, notice one more repetition in this passage. In chapter 6, verse 7, and twice in chapter 7, verse 23, we see the term blot out or blotted out. According to the Oxford Dictionary, the phrase blot out means to obliterate or disregard something painful in one's memory or existence. And that's what we see here. Mankind had become so wicked that God literally blotted them out from memory. Secondly, look back at verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. I want to say two things about that, both of which are incredibly significant. First of all, let's look at the reason why the Lord shut Noah and his family in. Because it must have been for their protection. When the deluge started, you can be certain that those outside realized the truth of Noah's words. And Noah, being a righteous man, would surely have desired to save them. But the fact that the Lord shut him in meant that no one else could come aboard. The opportunity for them to get into the ark was over. The second reason is less obvious, but no less significant. Did you notice the name? And the Lord shut him in. What does that name, Lord, all in capitals, signify? It is God's name, Yahweh, which more than any other name signifies God's grace offered to mankind. So far in the book of Genesis, it has occurred 40 times or more. But it does not occur even once from this verse until Noah and his family went out of the ark in chapter 8, verse 20. That is highly significant because for those before the flood, or those who lived before the flood, God's time of grace had run out. I imagine that many people prior to the flood probably held Noah in high esteem. After all, he's twice stated as being righteous. And righteousness is a very attractive trait. We know that Noah preached to the men and women of his day. And I imagine that many of them may not have been demonically affected by the events recorded in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But even if they were not demonically affected, not one of them went into the ark with Noah and his family. All they had to do was simply step onto the ark and they would have been saved. It would not matter if they were intellectuals or they could have been severely retarded mentally. It makes no difference. If any of them had entered the ark before the Lord shut the door, they would have been saved. Yet, not one of them did. And so every one of them perished in the flood. Now, I don't care how eloquently you think I preach. But unless you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, you will go to hell after you die. Just like the people of Noah's day, you need to get on board. Please turn with me to one last passage, and with this I will close. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to follow along as I read verses 1 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Peter says this: "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." To get on board Christianity, you need to repent of your sin and submit to Jesus Christ. If you do this, he will cleanse you of your sin and declare you righteous, just as Noah was declared righteous. And like Noah, your righteousness will not be because of any good in yourself, but because God in his mercy places Christ's righteousness on you and places your sin on him. The opportunity for salvation still exists, but one day God will shut the door and it will be over. You need to repent while there is still time available. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the clarity of your word. The warning is so clear for us, that men and women and children need to repent while there is time. We thank you for the fact that even we have the record of Noah's day, when you extended time for them to repent to 120 years, and then the door was shut. Father, I pray that everyone who hears this message would fall on their knees before you, repenting of their sin, and that they would take you as Savior and Lord of their life. For those of us who trust you, we pray that you would sustain us. Not that we are worried about losing our salvation, that will never happen. But we pray that you would find us faithful. And even as you saw Noah's obedience over that 120-year period, Father, you will see and find us faithful as well. Help us to remain trustful of you. Help us to trust in your word, even as we have read from 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing that these things will take place at some time, whether we are alive at that stage or not. We thank you that you are a patient God, but we recognize the fact that patience runs out and the door eventually closes. Father, may we take refuge in you, even as Moses took refuge and his family in the ark. Do this for your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.